As we think of the Lord Jesus, what does he mean to you? What do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And, you know, there are all sorts of answers that are given. And many people will say very glibly, well, I believe in Jesus. But what kind of Jesus do you believe in? What does he mean to you? How does it affect your life? Is there any change in your life because you say you believe in Jesus? In the New Testament days, when people met the Lord, they were never the same. They had to either choose to follow him or they chose to reject him and go their own way. It says wherever he went, there was a division among the people because of him. And I want to think some about the Lord and his claims on our life. And I want to turn to Acts chapter 10, first of all. This is a message Peter is preaching, and I want to think about how Peter viewed Jesus, what he thought of Jesus. This is Acts chapter 10, and we start with verse 34. Now, the background of this story, and we want to get this straight first, is that Cornelius is praying. The Lord speaks to him and says, Cornelius, I want you to send to Joppa. There's a man there, Simon, Peter, and he'll be the one who will help you. You're interested in knowing more about me. He says, you've been praying to me, and I'm going to send Peter to you, and he will really instruct you. And Peter, in the meantime, too, has a vision, has a dream. And at the end of that, these men that Cornelius sends to him come to him. He's living in Joppa. And they say to him, Cornelius has sent to you, and he wants to hear what you have to tell him about the Lord. So that Peter goes with him up to Caesarea. And when they get there, it's interesting, Cornelius, who is a centurion, that means he's a Roman officer, a professional army man. He has 100 men under his command, basically. It was a very important unit in the Roman army. And Cornelius meets him, and he just says, we've been waiting for you, and here we are. I want to read verse 33 also. Cornelius says, I sent you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. So here Cornelius is with his family and his friends. He says, Peter, we're here before God. We want to hear everything God has given you to tell us. What a beautiful audience, you know. Well, what an incentive for Peter to really preach and teach. Because here are people eager. They're not there just because they figure, well, I got to go to church and it's part of the Sunday routine or something like this. They were interested and they were concerned. And Cornelius says, we want to know what God has for us. For you to tell us, we're all here intently concerned to hear what God has to say. And I hope we have that kind of spirit this morning. Now, Peter then begins to speak in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, and every nation who ever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Now that was Peter's message. And while he's just finishing up those words, these people believed and turned to the Lord. There's a real moving of the Spirit of God. It's exciting. Now, what did Peter have to say actually about the Lord here? Well, he starts off by saying, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. This is the message to bring peace to you. If your heart is upset, if you're concerned, if you're unhappy, this is the message, Peter says, we have that will bring peace to you. You know, sin always brings unhappiness. Sin tears up individuals. It gives you feelings of guilt and real unhappiness, remorse, regret. It breaks up families. It divides husbands and wives and parents and children. And sin is a great divider. It brings warfare, really, into people's hearts. So people are going to counselors more and more. They go to marriage counselors. They go to mental health. They go here. They go there. Because, why? Because they don't have peace. They're torn up. And they say, somehow I want peace. And many times they think that they'll get this peace and this inward harmony without having to change. They don't want to really change, maybe, but they'd like to have peace. The guy who's getting drunk on Saturday night wants to keep on doing it, but he'd like to have inward peace. He doesn't want his conscience to bother him when it's all over, and he still wants to get along with his family somewhat, and he wants peace sometimes without paying the price. There is a price to have peace. And that's turning from your sin and receiving Christ. But there's peace through him, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then Peter makes this amazing statement. He says, he is Lord of all. What a tremendous thing to say. Who was Jesus when he was here? Until he was 30 years of age, what did he do? He was a carpenter. He became an apprentice carpenter under Joseph. Maybe when he was 12, 13 years of age, he worked in the carpenter shop until he was 30 years of age. A working man, an ordinary working man, a blue-collar man. Not a professional person, you'd say. Not someone from the upper crust. Just an ordinary laboring man, as far as the world can see. And yet, Peter here says, he's more than a man. He's Lord of all. In effect, what Peter is saying is, he's God. Because only God is Lord of all. Only he's the supreme authority. And Peter here is really saying, he's God in human form. And what an amazing statement to make about him. Now he goes on to say a few things about him, about his life. He says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. Doing miracles. Miracles that had never been done before. These weren't selective miracles. He didn't, when they had a healing line or something like that, as they do today, he wouldn't weed out those that were paraplegics and so forth and say, well, we don't want to try to handle you. He healed all, it says, who were oppressed of the devil. What tremendous power. And Peter says, this was proof now that God's with him. He's not a fraud. He's not a fake. He did miracles no one else has ever done. Anyone who was sick, anyone oppressed by the devil, Jesus had the power to heal that person. Amazing power. We don't see that being done today. Healing meanings, you don't see everyone being healed. And you see some people claiming to be healed who have inward problems, maybe a stomach ache or something like this, but it's a different thing from what Jesus did. Healing all who were oppressed. So Peter says, this was a proof. Now here's a man come from God with tremendous power. He goes on to say something else about him. He says, he was crucified and he was raised. They killed him by hanging on a tree. God raised him up the third day. And this reality was something the apostles really emphasized. He died. But on the third day he was raised, and Peter could say, we've been witnesses of it. We've been witnesses of it. And so these men, these apostles, as they went around preaching, were gripped by the truth that Jesus, who had died and they'd seen him die on that cross, was really risen from the dead. And Peter says, of course, that's proof that all his claims are true. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And the resurrection was something that the apostles preached fervently wherever they went. What an amazing thing. We saw him die. We saw the blood running from his hands and feet. And we saw his body taken down from the cross, cold and dead, and he was buried. But on the third day he rose, and Peter could say with the others, "We've seen him alive. It's really happened. He's alive." And then Peter goes on to say something else about him. He says, "He's the one who's ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead." Peter says he's going to judge everyone. He's the one before whom all sinners are going to have to stand and give an account. All judgment is given to him. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Amazing claim to make. And then he goes on to say, this is also true, that through him, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. There's salvation through this one. Are you troubled about your sin? Are you unhappy because of your sin? Is your sin bothering you? Are you carrying a weight of sin? Peter says, listen, if you will put your confidence in this one, if you will receive this Savior I'm telling you about, you can know the forgiveness of all your sins. You can have that load taken off your back. What a message. And Peter here preaches it fervently to them, tells them, and while he preaches, they believe. Amazing. They didn't do anything outwardly. It was an inward turning to the Lord and trusting in him and an acceptance of him. Now that was Peter's message. He preached Jesus is Lord of all, and that people needed to turn to him and believe in him and accept him and then, of course, follow him. That was the message the apostles preached. Now, as we think of Christ's claims himself, I want to look at some of those. Because we may think, well, maybe Peter exaggerated a little. Maybe he got carried away. Let's look and see what Jesus himself had to say about himself. And I want to turn first to John 8 and verse 48. And just see what he himself had to say. John 8, 48. And we'll read down through verse 59, the end of the chapter. The Lord now is talking to these Pharisees and various Jews. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. Now what is he claiming here? He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." They didn't really understand what he was talking about, but they said, "Why, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Abraham lived 2,000 years roughly before then. How can you talk about Abraham knowing anything about you? And Jesus then makes this amazing claim, and he knew it would antagonize him. He knew it would really set the Jews off, but he made it anyway. He said, "Before Abraham was, or was born, he says, I am." And all the Jews, I'm sure, immediately thought, why, he's saying using the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, "When I go back to Egypt," and the Jews say to them, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" Who sent you? Which God is this that's sending you to us? What shall I tell them? And the Lord said to him, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I'm the eternally existent one. I'm the only true God. Tell them, I am has sent you. And so Jesus here is taking the claim of deity and he's saying, really, I am. I have eternal existence. I'm God. And the Jews say, well, that's blasphemy. And they started to take stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. Now, that's his claim. You know, there are a lot of people today that give a lot of lip service to Jesus. In the streets of Greeley, probably not too many people are going up and down and saying, Jesus Christ was a liar and a deceiver and a crooked man and insane and, you know, maligning him in various ways. Not too many people are doing that. Most people, if you would talk to them, would say, well, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. You know, you think of the Sermon on the Mount and all that stuff. It was good stuff. It'd be a good world if everybody followed that. But yet, if you really would ask them, do you believe that Jesus is God? Because this is what he claimed. You'd have quite a few people stopping and thinking a few minutes. Is he really God in human form? Is it true that he said, when he said, I am, that he's eternally existent, that Jesus did not begin his existence when Mary gave birth to him or when she conceived him? That he is God, the eternal God. This was his claim. Now, if you go to John 8 and verse 29, he makes another claim. John 8 and verse 29. And these are things the Jews got very upset about. Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. What's he saying? I'm perfect. I don't sin. I don't lose my temper. I haven't done anything that displeased the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. What an amazing claim to make. He's claiming to be sinless. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was sinless without sin? His disciples did. They said he did no sin and him was no sin at all. They said, here's one who's perfect. We've lived with him for 3.5 years, and he is perfect. You know, I do some camp work at times, and you maybe live in a cabin with a bunch of boys and or with some other men that are teaching or helping with the camp. And you live with a man or some fellows for a week, and you find out some of their weaknesses, you know, and they're not perfect. You find some are impatient, some lose their temper quickly. You begin to get to know people and you discover their weaknesses. But the amazing thing about Jesus was, here the disciples lived with him 3.5 years. They said, we have found nothing wrong in him. Never seen him fail once. Never seen him have to say, I'm sorry. Never have we seen him apologize. He's never had to come to us and say, fellas, I'm sorry. You know, I lost my temper. I got impatient with you. Will you forgive me? Jesus never did that with his disciples because he was perfect. He never sinned. Amazing when you think of the claim that he made and the truth of it. Now, when you come to Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus is making a tremendous claim here. Matthew 28 and verse 18. He's got his disciples around him. And then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority. He's really claiming here again to be God and to have supreme authority. There's no authority greater than mine, Jesus says. As I send you out as disciples, he says, realize that my authority is supreme. And only God can make that claim. What an amazing thing it is. Now, real Christians, true Christians, believe that. I heard of an older woman in Russia who had sheltered some Christians who were trying to flee from persecution. And the KGB was interrogating her. And the officer was threatening her. She was a little old woman. And he was threatening her. He thought, well, I'll break her down. She'll begin telling me where some of these people are or who she sheltered or whatever. And he said to her, don't you realize that I have power to take your life? I can have you tortured. And the little lady just looked up at him and she said, I'm not afraid of you. She said, you're afraid to die. You're afraid of God. She said, I'm not afraid. I know my sins are forgiven. I'm not afraid of you. Why? Because she knew all authority. The authority of the Lord Jesus was behind her. And that KGB strutting around there and trying to intimidate her, she said, you don't really have any big authority. You don't scare me one bit. And that's because she realized the greatness of the authority of the Lord Jesus himself and that he was with her. So the Lord made that tremendous, tremendous claim. All authority is given to me. Now if you go to John chapter 5, verses 22 to 29, he makes some other claims. John 5 and verse 22, he's speaking and he says, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. All judgment, he says, has been given to me. The Father's turned over all judgment to me. When sinners are judged, they're going to stand before me. That's what Jesus claimed. He said, in the day of judgment, at the end, when all are raised, and he said, I have authority to raise them. When they hear the voice of the Son of God, they're going to be raised. And then he says, they're going to stand before me, and they will be judged. All judgments given to me. Amazing claim. Do you realize if you're a sinner and you die in your sins, you're going to stand before Jesus and be judged? That's what he claimed. Amazing, amazing claim. Now, as you turn to John chapter 10, he's mentioned this other places, but I notice it again. He mentions the fact that he has authority over life. He says in verse 17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. He says, I'm the source of life. I have power over my life. If I wish, I can die. And I can take my life back. He's the source of life. I'm the resurrection and the life, he said. He's the source of life. Now, when you see people dying, they're clinging to life. They're struggling to hang on to life. They're having it torn from them. They don't have authority over their own life. And they certainly don't have authority to take it back again. When a person dies, he's dead. And he cannot bring that life back. But Jesus said, I have that power because I am God. What an amazing claim to make. And then in John 8:24, Jesus has this to say. He's talking to these Jews that are listening to him, and he said, therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now what's he saying? If you're going to be saved, Jesus says, you're going to have to believe in me. If your sins are going to be forgiven, you're going to have to believe in me. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to accept me. Because he says, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And he later on goes on to say, where I am, you'll never come. In John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way you can be saved. Now, other religions have their prophets, they have their teachers, they have their gurus, but they don't have a Savior. Muhammad never said, for example, I'm the true prophet come from God, and if you believe in me, I can forgive your sins. He never said that. He said, if you keep these rules and things I tell you, then you hope when you get to the end and you stand before God, you hope everything will be all right. But he never said, I'm the Savior. And Buddha never claimed to be the Savior of the world. Only the Lord Jesus said, listen, I'm the Savior. He's the only one who died for our sins. He's the only one who suffered for our sins. And God now says, through him, you can have forgiveness of sin. Amazing claims. You can see how the Jews got frustrated because if they didn't believe, they had a real problem. And these were his claims. Now, what's our response going to be? Now, some people, basically, like some of the Jews, say he's a liar. Jesus Christ was a liar. Matthew 27 and verse 62. You remember, after Jesus has died, he's buried, the Jews come to Pilate and they want a guard set. Now, why did they want a guard set? Because they said his disciples are going to try to steal his body, and we want a guard set. And notice how they put it in Matthew 27:62. The next day which followed the day of preparation, that's Saturday now, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver, see, that liar, that fraud, that's what they called him, said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come in by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they were basically saying he's a deceiver. He's a fraud. He's not sincere. He's not real. He's a manipulator. He's a religious fraud. You know, even as today, there are certain ones in religious work that have been exposed as frauds. Like this one fellow who was professing to heal people and have wonderful powers, and he would point out someone in the audience and say, now, there's a woman in the audience here from Des Moines, Iowa, and she has cancer. Tonight, God is going to heal her. And everyone would think, wow, it's the power of God. How did he know there's a woman here from Des Moines and that she has cancer? And sure enough, there was a woman from Des Moines there that had cancer. You know how he knew? His wife went around and interviewed people in the audience, and she had a little kind of two-way radio, and then she would cue him in on this. She'd say, there's a woman in the audience from Des Moines. She has cancer. Then he'd stand up here as a prophet of God, you know, proclaiming this. Well, it was exposed. Some of the secular media began investigating it, and they discovered what he was doing. Now, that's deception, see? Here's a religious man deceiving people, and that sort of thing goes on. And they were accusing Jesus. They said, he's a deceiver. Do you believe he was a deceiver? Some people do. Some people today still believe Jesus was not real, he was not true. Now, there's some others that may be a little kinder. I want to turn to John chapter 10 and verse 17. And the Lord here is speaking. He says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he has a demon. And he's mad. He's crazy. He's insane. Why do you listen to it? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, some of the people were saying, this guy's crazy. This guy is insane. He stands up there and he says, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it again. And he's making all these claims. And he opened the eyes of this blind man. We don't understand how that happened. But anyway, he's crazy. He has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him? Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus, when he made these claims, was crazy? Maybe he was, you know, demented. He just didn't have it all together. And he maybe he was sincere. But he really believed this. You know, he really believed he was God. He really believed that he existed before Abraham. But it's sort of like you go into an insane asylum today, and one of the institutions we have, and someone comes up to you and says, you know, I'm Napoleon. Well, you smile a little bit, and you say, well, you know, he's just a little deranged. Someone else comes up to you, and they say, I'm Jesus Christ. And he may even really believe it. You don't question his sincerity. You just say he's insane. He's got a real problem. His thinking has gotten so twisted and warped, he started believing things that aren't even true. And that's what these people were saying about Jesus. Do you believe that? As you read his life, as you read the things that he did, do you really believe that he was crazy? Is his teaching the teaching of a crazy man? Is his teaching the teaching of someone who was a deceiver? Who wasn't crazy, who was just cunning and clever and knew how to manipulate people and gather a crowd and work people so he could use them for his own ends? Is that the impression you get as you read the life of Jesus? And the other alternative is it's really true. And we have to decide what we believe. I want to turn to John 11 and notice how he addressed Martha. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, remember, her brothers died. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, that's the telling question. Jesus says, I'm making this claim. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? You're looking at me, and I'm making these claims. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. What's your response this morning? And you know, as we're faced with these claims and what the Lord Jesus did, we have to make a response. Now, in our hearts, we say, well, I think he was deceived. You know, I can't believe that. He was crazy. He was trying to deceive other people or whatever. But I refuse to believe he's what he claimed to be. Is that your response? Or this morning, do you say, as I read his life, as I think of what he's done, I must believe, I do believe, and I receive him as my Lord and Savior. And this is, of course, what we have to do as we face those claims and we accept him. Becoming a Christian is not just joining church and going through religious motions. It's not just saying a bunch of God words. You know, people do this. I heard a man recently who was on a plane where they had a bomb scare, and he said after the plane got down, he was interviewed, he said, boy, he said, everybody was praying, and he said, I said, 10 Our Fathers. What was he doing? He was just saying over the Lord's Prayer, because this is what he'd been used to doing, and he said it 10 times, thinking somehow, if I say it enough, maybe it'll help. But that isn't faith. That's vain repetition. The Lord said, don't pray with vain repetition. It's a very different thing when you are convinced of the claims of the Lord Jesus, and you receive him as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Has there been that time when you said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you're willing to forgive me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you're all you claim to be. And that's what a Christian is. It's not joining church. It's not going through religious motions. It's coming to the point where you're convinced of the claims of the Lord Jesus, of his death for you on the cross, of the fact that he can save you and he will save you, and you just open your heart to him and say, Lord, I want you for my Savior. I believe. Just like Martha did, she said, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think the Lord must have smiled when she said that and said, "Praise the Lord." He was rejoicing in the fact that her heart had been convinced concerning him. So we have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. You can't receive him sort of as a servant or as a helper. Some people want a religion that's a kind of a help. Are you in trouble? Well, then you want to pray and say, "Lord, help me." You get sickness in the family, and suddenly you get religious, and you pray and say, "Oh, God, help me. Somehow help me get through this." And you regard the Lord sort of as a helper, that somehow if you get in trouble, and the rest of the time you can handle life all right. But something gets beyond your limits and beyond what you can handle, then you say, "Oh, God, help me. I need some help." God's not interested in being a helper. God's interested in being God. He wants to be God in your life. The Lord Jesus wants to be Lord in your life and in my life. And that's what the message of the Scripture is. And this morning in this room, every one of us here is either one who has accepted him as Lord and Savior, and we can say, "Jesus Christ is Lord, and I accept him as such, and I've put my life under his authority," or else we have to say, basically, "I want to run my own life, and I'm going to do my own thing, and maybe if I get in trouble, I'll pray and say, 'God, help me.'" That is not salvation. So we really have to decide. We have to face the reality of his person. We have to decide, will I receive him as Lord and Savior or not? It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to accept him in all the greatness of his person and in all the wonderfulness of his love, and realize this great person, this wonderful person, loved me and died for me and gave his life for me. Now, we want to be sincere then about it. If I say Jesus is my Lord, that means I put my life under his authority. And that means that as a Christian, there are things I want to do to please him. I want to read the Word and pray. That's a vital part of the Christian life. Every day, those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord will want to spend time with him. Read the Word and pray. The Word of God and pray. It means I want to be with the Christians because Jesus is here. When we come together to meet, we're not simply meeting other Christians. We're meeting the Lord. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." God is here. So that if he's my Lord, I want to meet him. I want to be with him and with his people. And I won't just willingly miss meetings or find reasons to be away. This will be very important because God is here and his people are meeting together to worship and to learn of him. So it's very important. It'll have a priority. I heard the story of one man asking another man, "Are you going to go to prayer meeting tonight?" "Oh," he says, "I decided that 30 years ago. That was when he accepted the Lord, and he just meant the things of God come first. So every week I don't decide, will I go to this meeting or not meet this meeting, miss it or whatever. The Lord is here, so I'm going to go to be with him and to hear his word." So there will be this commitment and this love for the Lord. Jesus is Lord. So we have to ask ourselves as Christians, if we've accepted him, first of all, as our Lord and Savior, then we have to ask ourselves, am I committed now to him so that day by day I recognize his lordship and I follow him and live for him? Maybe we should ask ourselves these questions as we close. And if you're not a believer, it'd be a wonderful thing this morning just to open your heart to him and say, "Lord, I believe," and to accept him as your Lord and Savior.